after a long time where we kind of veered off topic and discussed different things such as Emunah, such as Purim, and Pesach, and the like, it's time for us to get back to our regularly scheduled program, which was our discussion of the mitzvos. And for those who are keeping count, which is probably none of us, but the mitzvah I'm going to discuss today is mitzvah number 169 in the count of mitzvahs based on the Rambam and the Sefer HaChinuch. We did not do all 169 until this point. We did a good amount of them, though. Some of them are doubled up. Some of them, we did skip a few here and there. But we're going to discuss today mitzvah 169 in the Rambam's count of mitzvahs, which is an interesting discussion of the skin disease referred to as tzaras. For those who are familiar or not familiar or some familiar, we'll give a brief intro to what tzaras is and discuss, as we usually do, some of the lessons which this mitzvah has to offer us.
It's not related to the heartbreak of psoriasis.
I don't think so. Could be the words. Yeah. Who knows? Yeah, the words can always be connected. So, first and foremost is that tzaras is a skin disease, but it is not leprosy. People mistranslate it, misunderstand it to be leprosy. Even many English translations of the Torah might translate it as leprosy. It is not leprosy, as we'll discuss. It is not a typical physical ailment, but it is a special spiritual disease that God will put on a person, which comes out in a physical way, but it's not contagious, to my knowledge, and it is not leprosy as we know leprosy nowadays. So that's the first disclaimer. The disease tzaras, just to give, I guess, a brief description, it appears as some sort of white rash. It could appear on the human body. It could appear in hair. It could appear on clothing. It could appear on a house. There's also an implication of the Rambam. They could also appear upon furniture, leather furniture, according to the Rambam, which I assume is a source elsewhere as well. These white splotches, white rashes, white spots, which are found, need to be examined not by a doctor, but by a Kohen, the Torah says. It's the job of the Kohen to determine, is this tzaras or is it not tzaras? Tzaras itself, as we'll discuss, carries within it some practical ramifications halachically, not just as a health ramification. I mean, it is a disease on the skin, but there are certain process that the person has to go through when he has tzaras. But first and foremost, one with tzaras will contact a Kohen, and the Kohen is going to be well trained in identifying these rashes. Is this just another type of rash? Maybe it is just some other skin disorder. Or maybe it's this disease called tzaras. The Torah describes different types of colors, different shades of white. Sizes make a difference. Location makes a difference. We'll discuss more of the details as we go through. But that's the general what tzaras is. Nachmanides famously discusses the concept of tzaras, and he says that it's not a natural disease, it's a miraculous disease. Being that it only occurred when the Jews lived in their ideal state in the land of Israel, in the times of the temple. At a certain point, tzaras ceased to exist because it was a spiritual ailment given to us directly from God for certain causes. And when the Spirit of God rested upon the Jewish people in the land of Israel, there was a special interaction and relationship we had with God. And it's a punishment, it's a disease, but God, because of his closeness, would inflict people with tzaras. It was caused by sin. And the Nachmanides writes that when somebody would sin and God's presence would remove itself from that person, a sign of this would be tzaras. It was supernatural. It wasn't a natural disease, it was a supernatural disease. Again, which is why it only existed in the land of Israel, only existed when the Jews lived there in their perfect state. And instead of going to the doctor, you go see the Kohen to determine, to diagnose and cure your disease rather than seeing a doctor. And it's only in the land of Israel because it's essentially because of our closeness to God in the Holy Land, where God's Shekhinah, His presence, rests upon us, that's where tzaras would occur. And it's a need for us to recognize that there are punishments from heaven are actually considered a positive thing. We don't want God to be indifferent towards us. We want God to care about us. And when God punishes us, we don't want to look at it as a punitive measure. We want to look at it as a corrective measure. I would give the the analogy of a GPS. You make the wrong turn, it kind of guides you back. So God, when we turn off the wrong way, God tries to nudge us back in the right direction. Tsaras was one way that God did it because it was a reaction. It was a direct reaction. We always talk about, you know, someone does a sin and lightning strikes. That's the modern expression, lightning strikes. Tsaras was kind of like lightning striking. A person would sin, and they would shortly after find this white splotch, whether it be on their skin, or on their house, or on their clothes. And this white splotch was a reaction from God. Again, assuming the Kohen determines it's actually Tsaras. But if the Kohen diagnoses that this is Tsaras, then that person should know this is a reaction from God based on sin. And it's because God cares about our actions. God is not indifferent towards us. God wants to direct us. Like a parent disciplining a child, God wants to discipline us or in order so we do the right thing. The order that the Torah gives for Tsaras, so we said it could come in three different areas, on the body, on the clothing, or on the home. So that's the order which is listed in the Torah. This is listed in the book of Vayikra, Leviticus. It begins in chapter, the discussion begins in chapter 13, and it goes on for a few chapters, the discussion of Tsaras. And the order the Torah gives is it discusses Tsaras on the body, on the clothing, and then on the house. The rabbis point out, it's in a midrash, and it's pointed out in different commentaries, that typically, when God would give someone tsaras, it would go the opposite order. It would first strike their homes, then their clothing, then their body. You know, we call it, it's closer to home. You know, we go from the more distant than to the more intimate part of the person. And this order typically was an order so that God would do something which is less personal and try to get you to do the right thing. If that didn't work out, he'd come closer to you, and then he would strike the person on the body itself. And that's considered a more severe form of tsaras when it actually struck the person on the body. So the question posed by the commentaries is, why is the Torah listed in the opposite order? The Torah listed the body, the clothing, then the house, whereas in the actual chronology of the disease, typically it would go from the house to the clothing to the body. So that's a question posed by Rabbeinu Bechaya, one of the early commentators. And he says that when the Torah presents something, this is a side lesson we can learn from this, when the Torah presents to us something of a tragic nature or a difficult nature or a punishment, it wants to go from the greatest to the least. The Torah never wants to be increasing negative feelings, negative situations. So the Torah goes from the more severe form, from the body, to the least severe form, which is the house. Whereas in actuality, when God punishes us, he tries to give us the lighter punishment first. And if we can't handle that, if we don't correct ourselves based on that, he would then move to the more severe punishment. But the Torah, in its presentation of this disease, it presents it in a way which is diminishing, because the Torah always wants to diminish punishments, not increase punishments. That's what Rabbeinu Bechaya writes. As we said, tsaras comes as a result of sin. Most famously, who knows the most famous sin it comes for? Anyone know? Lashon Hara. Right, it's Lashon Hara. Evil speech, which we'll talk about more. This gives us a good platform to discuss more about Lashon Hara in general, maybe over the next week or two. But the Gemara gives seven different sins which are likely to bring on tsaras. The most common and famous sin is Lashon Hara. The Gemara lists six more. This is a statement from Rabbi Yochanan in Tractate Erchin. And he says, number one is Lashon Hara. Number two is murder. Number three is false oaths. Number four would be immorality, sexual immorality. Five would be arrogance. Six is theft. And seven is being stingy. Not wanting to lend other people your property, not wanting to give donations, not being charitable. That'd be number seven. So even though the most common cause for tsaras.
I can't write that fast.
One more time.
Sorry about number four.
Number four was immorality. Five was arrogance. Six is theft. And seven is stinginess. So those are the seven causes that the Talmud relates for tsaras. And again, the most common cause, the Gemara says, is Lashon Hara, is evil speech. Lashon Hara, as a cause of tsaras, is actually found explicitly in the Torah, concerning the story of Moshe's sister, Miriam. At the end of Parshas Baaloscha, Miriam speaks negatively about her brother Moshe. Moshe had separated from his wife based on his high spiritual level. Miriam thought it was inappropriate to do that, and she spoke negatively to her brother Aaron about Moshe, and Miriam was punished with tsaras, as the Torah relates. Moses davens that she should be healed. She was healed, but the entire camp had to wait as she was healed, because someone with Saras has to stay outside the camp. So they all waited for her to be healed before they traveled. But that's the one instance of in the Torah itself where you find Saras, and that's kind of Lashon Hara. As an aside, Miriam's mistake was that she didn't realize the level that Moshe was on. She was also a prophetess. Her brother was a prophet, and they were married. You know, they remained with their spouses. Moshe was a prophet, thought he had to separate. The God comes to Miriam in the Torah, and the commentaries explain this at length. And God tells Miriam, you don't understand. You're a prophet, he's a prophet. But his level is far beyond yours. And every other prophet in history is on one plane, Moshe is on a different plane. So even though every other prophet was able to remain with their spouse, Moshe reached a level where he's supposed to separate. Because Moshe is able to speak to God in a way which is like a casual conversation, we'll call it. Just like, you know, like I speak to you. Like other prophets had to wait for God to come to them, and it would knock them out, and there would be some warning. They would feel it. Moshe could just say, hey, God, what do you think about this? And it was just like a casual conversation, as it were. You know, that's when the Torah says, panim al panim, face to face. It means that Moshe could just speak whenever he wanted to with God. It was a level of prophecy which was much more clear, much more intimate, much more direct than other prophets. Therefore, Moshe reached a level where he separated from his wife. Whereas all other prophets remained with their spouses because they weren't on Moshe's level. So that was the mistake made by Miriam. Either way, she went and spoke about it with her brother, which is Lashon Hara, so she was inflicted with Tsaras. So that's the one instance you find in the Torah itself of Tsaras, and that's directly connected with Lashon Hara, which is the most common and most famous cause of Tsaras. I want to read to you the Maimonides from the Rambam, his description of Tsaras, most supposed to teach us. This is the Rambam in his famous work, the Mishnah Torah, which encapsulates all of Halacha. Every single area of Jewish law is somewhere addressed in Mishnah Torah. So he has one part of Mishnah Torah referred to as the laws of Tsaras. And at the very end of the laws of Tsaras, he gives us some ideas of what Tsaras is supposed to teach us. So I'll read to you from the Rambam, from Maimonides. He says that number one, the fact that Tsaras appears on clothing and on the home shows us that it's not natural, but it's supernatural, because typically houses and clothing don't contract diseases, whereas Tsaras goes in the house and clothing. And then he says, what would be the typical order of Tsaras coming upon a person? So if someone spoke Lashon Hara, the Rambam says, first the beams of his house would have Tsaras. If he did tshuva, he repented, then his house would be purified and everything, and he'd move on. If he remained in his wickedness and continued speaking Lashon Hara, so the halacha is, if your house has Tsaras and you cut away the Tsaras and it comes back, you have to destroy the wall. Right? Eventually to knock the whole house down. So if a person continues and he still speaks Lashon Hara and the Tsaras comes back, so then he's going to have to destroy his house. And after that, the Tsaras would move to furniture. And again, if that didn't work out, it would continue on, and eventually it would reach his clothing, and eventually he'd find the Tsaras on the person himself. So that's the order of Tsaras. And he says the Torah warns us about this, because the Torah says, Yisham b'nega Tsaras, be careful with the Tsaras rash. And then it says, remember what God did to Miriam in the desert. That's one of the remembrances you find. If you look in your Siddur, usually after the morning prayers, after Shacharis, you find a list of several remembrances that you're supposed to have. And one of the remembrances, one thing someone's supposed to remember every single day, is what God did to Miriam when they left Egypt. Because it teaches us about Lashon Hara, how careful we have to be with speaking Lashon Hara. Remember how God inflicted Miriam, the righteous Miriam herself, was inflicted with Tsaras. And then, Hari Omer, it says, think about what happened to Miriam, the prophetess. She spoke about her brother Moshe. She was the older sibling. She raised him. She saved him at the river. As was the story, when he was put into the Nile, she was the one there taking care of him when he was put down the Nile River. And she didn't even speak so negatively about him. She made a mistake, and she thought he was like any other prophet. And Moshe was not concerned. Moshe wasn't offended. The Torah, in that very instance, describes Moshe as the most humble of all people. Meaning that he didn't care. He had no ego. So the fact that they spoke negatively about him did not strike him in any way, did not bother him in any way. And still, she was still inflicted at that point, immediately, with Tsaras. So Maimonides writes, certainly for us regular people, and those wicked people who foolishly speak and speak and speak, just trying to, you know, gain their own position and put other people down, certainly they deserve this punishment. Therefore, somebody wants to do the correct thing and distance themselves. You should distance yourself from being with people who speak Lashon Hara in such ways, because you don't want to be drawn into their wickedness and their foolishness. And it says the people who, the way that wicked people sit around speaking, they first start talking about useless things, and then from that they'll talk about other people. They even speak Lashon Hara about righteous people, about rabbis, about leaders, and eventually they'll speak about prophets. They'll even come to speak negatively about God at a certain point, because the more you speak negatively about others, so then the negative speech is within you. And that negative speech, it snowballs into much more dangerous speech. So you start to speak, you know, little minor details, but if you get used to it, and the way a person speaks is they speak about others, eventually they come to speaking about God Himself. And that's a terrible thing. It's all a terrible thing. The Rambam continues, and he says, skipping a little bit here, people who are upstanding Jews, when they speak, they try to speak about words of wisdom and words of Torah, and that keeps the conversation in a productive and safe manner. They don't come to speaking about others and speaking appropriately. And then when a person speaks appropriately, God's there to help them, and God gives them merit based on this. And he quotes a verse. That's how the Rambam describes Saras. But we see that, you know, God uses Saras as a tool to put a person back on the right path. And we see that the Torah gives us an example of Miriam to teach us how severe this sin really is, how careful we have to be. And even the great righteous Miriam, who saved her brother's life and raised him and was a prophet herself, even she fell into the trap of Lashon Hara, even she was punished for it. So certainly us, when we're speaking about things much less important, about people who do care about what we have to say, about people who we never saved their lives, that don't owe anything to us, and we still speak negatively about them. So for sure, we have to be extra careful with what we say and what we do. So that's just the intro to the idea of Tsaras. The process of this mitzvah, as I said, is that a person sees the white splotch, whether it be on their home, on their clothing, or on their skin. They go to the Kohen. The Kohen has to declare, determine what, you know, if it's Tsaras or not. It could just be a rash, or it could be Tsaras. That's the Kohen's decision. Why would a person go to a Kohen and not to a doctor? Well, if this is a spiritual disease, and this is a guy giving us a message, you should go to the righteous Kohen, who's the teacher of Torah, to try to direct you. So he'll say, yes, it's Tsaras, and therefore I suggest that you do X, Y, and Z in order to repent. And probably God's, you know, giving you a message for this reason, and therefore you have to get back on the right path. But you go to somebody who's a sage, who's scholarly, who's righteous, in order to put you back in the right direction. So that's why the Kohen is the one you have to go to. And Torah says you go to the Kohen, the Kohen's supposed to teach you what to do. That's the concept. Rav Shimshon Rafal Hirsch writes, the term used for Tsaras in Hebrew, it's called a Nega Tsaras. Nega is usually termed as a rash, a Nega. But what's the word Nega? The word Nega, he says, is the same root in Hebrew as the word Nogea, which is to touch. Because a Nega Tsaras means that you're touched by the hand of God. God's hand has touched you. This is a punishment for wrongdoing, but it's being touched by God. It's not just a disease, but it's a Nega. It's something that God was Nogea. God touched the person. And therefore, that's the idea of a Nega Tsaras. The Kohen is able to perceive that. And the Kohen, based on all the rules the Torah gives, decides this is Tsaras. The Kohen is there to guide you, to help you, to teach you, and to put you back on the right path. Sometimes the Kohen will come and he'll say, I'm not sure, we have to watch it. The Torah gives some guidelines, and sometimes you don't decide right away it's Tsaras. Sometimes you say, this might be Tsaras, let's give it a week and see what happens. And then after a week, you go back and look. Did it grow? Did it shrink? Did it change colors? I mean, there's a lot of details involved. And sometimes it might take 2 weeks. Sometimes the Kohen will come back a week later, and he'll look at it, and nothing's changed. He'll say, let's wait another week. And there's different guidelines and rules based on the rash and the location and the color and the size, what has to be done. Yeah?
The person themselves, they realize, aha, I better go do something. Can they repent, and then it'll get better before?
That's exactly the point. So the commentaries explain why is the process that sometimes you have you delay. You delay for a week or two. Because God's waiting for the repentance. And God's saying, if you repent this week, you won't have to go through the whole process of being a Masorah, of having Tsaras. And sometimes the person, the Sefer HaChinuch writes, the person may begin the tshuva process, but not complete it. That's when they get 2 weeks. So the first week, you repent partially, but you haven't quite gotten to the full repentance yet. You haven't fully regretted, fully sincerely repented. So God gives you another week, and it's like stalling. God stalls, God delays for you. If the Kohen decides that it's considered tzaras, it's called muchlat in Hebrew, at that point, there's a whole embarrassing process the person has to go through. They have to tear their clothes, similar to a mourner. Person has to grow out their hair, both beard and head hair, with no shaving. The person has to call out, Tame, Tame, I am impure, I am impure, as they walk through the city, which I'm sure is very humiliating. And then the rule about some of the tzaras is called a mitzora. The rule about a mitzora is that he has to stay outside the city walls, or outside the camp in the desert, or the Jews in the desert, outside the city walls, not allowed inside the city walls. The rabbis say, why is this person required to sit separately outside the city walls? Because Lashon Hara separates and severs relationships. So as a measure for measure, punishment, mida keneged mida, he has to separate himself from other people. So this is Mitzora, that sits outside the walls, separate from others, because the Lashon Hara that was spoken separated relationships and hurt others. That's what the rabbis say is the meaning of sitting alone. When a person is outside the camp or outside the city walls and they think that they've healed, so the Kohen comes and checks it out and he says if the person's healed or not, the Kohen determines that as well. Once the person is healed of the tzaras, there is a purification process they have to go through. I think we'll discuss that more probably next week, but it involves shaving, it involves certain sacrifices. There's a process that has to be gone through in order to be pure. Someone's tzaras not only has to leave the camp, but it's considered spiritually impure. It's tumah. Tumah, similar to touching a dead body or touching certain types of dead animals, tumah will disqualify a person from eating from sacrifices, from entering into the temple. The person's considered tameh, and the person can affect others and make them tameh as well, make them impure. So the Kohen has to come determine that they're healed, but even once their skin is healed from the rash, they have to go through the process to become pure once again. That process, I think, we'll discuss more specifically next week. But that's the idea of the purification process. It's all based on the Kohen's determination, with the Kohen's basing himself on the laws that the Torah delineates in terms of tzaras.
So tumah relates to the infection of others?
Tumah, usually, yeah. So like a person is kind of a dead body, you can also cause someone to be impure after that. If I touch a dead body, then I touch you, that actually will impurify you as well. Not every tumah does that, but different forms of tumah do that. There's different levels of tumah. But a mitzora, if he can actually cause tumah to others as well, mitzora. The Sefer HaChinuch writes, again, we're mitzvah 169 in his count, he writes, what's one of the broader lessons you get from tzaras? And he says that tzaras comes about through what we call Ashkacha Pratis, divine providence on individuals. We believe in divine providence. We believe that God is there overseeing every individual human being and guiding them. And tzaras, as we said before, shows that God reacts to us. It was a privilege to have tzaras in a certain sense because that shows God has reacted to your actions. God cares about you and God wants you to do the right thing. And therefore, you get that lightning bolt striking you, then you better get back on the right path. You go to the Kohen who should inspire you to repent. You have your time to reflect when you are quarantined or when you're thrown out of the city, and helps you do tshuva. So the Sefer HaChinuch writes, this is a lesson for us in Hashkacha, in divine providence in general. And he explains in a broader, I guess, philosophical sense. He says that there's many different beliefs out there in terms of how God interacts with the world. Some people will say, and this is to one extreme, there are those who argue with this opinion, but some say that a leaf will not fall off of a tree, he writes, unless God has declared that leaf should fall. And God will say that leaf should fall at 2:01 on April 29th from that tree right over there, and that leaf will fall based on God's declaration. Some people say that, which is an extreme. The Sefer HaChinuch, according from, he says that's too extreme. He says that's something which is not rational to him. He doesn't feel that's true. He feels that certain things in this world do function without direct decree from God. Yes, God decreed trees should exist, and God decreed the leaves should exist, and God decreed that wind should blow, and God made the laws of nature. But God did not necessarily declare that leaf should fall at this moment. That's the Sefer HaChinuch writes. Others might argue with this, but this is Sefer HaChinuch is one of these, I guess, the mainstream or a mainstream approach to it. There are those who say that, yes, it's true. Nothing will happen without God's decree. And God decrees and every single leaf falls off the tree. There's a, I'll tell you in a second, the story from the famous quote from the Baal Shem Tov, the founder of the Hasidic movement. But before we get to that, the Sefer HaChinuch writes that some people deny God's involvement at all in this world. Some say that, you know, God may have created the world, but he's not involved anymore. He doesn't care what human beings do. He doesn't control what happens. And this is a heretical view. The first view he feels is not heretical, it's extreme. This is a heresy. To say that God doesn't involve himself in this world, this is totally counter to Torah beliefs. He says, what's the true understanding of God's providence over our world? He says that when it comes to general species and general groupings of this world, there's a general hashkacha, a general providence over it. Meaning that God doesn't care about every individual ant, but God desires that ants should exist, and God will oversee the race of ants, that species, the species of ants. God doesn't care about Millie the cow and Bessie the cow, but God cares about cows. And therefore, God's going to be sure that cows exist, and cows can prosper, but the fact that Bessie the cow didn't have any hay this morning, that's not necessarily, God's not looking over that point. Of course, God has control over Bessie the cow's hay, and if God chooses to, he can make sure that she has hay. But God is not, we'll call, concerned or intervening with every single action of Bessie the cow or the little tiny ant that's walking across the sidewalk. However, when it comes to human beings, God cares about every individual human being. Every individual human being is subject to Hashkacha Pratis, individual divine providence. Every single action of every human being in this world makes a difference. God notices, God cares, and God reacts to it. Because a human being has a purpose. Every human being has a purpose. We're going to say, according to Sefer HaChinuch, every ant has a purpose. Ants have a purpose. Cows have a purpose. But not every individual ant or individual cow has a purpose on its own right. But the species has a purpose. Which I guess you could argue, when a species goes extinct, God has said that it's fulfilled its purpose, no longer needed. I don't know the view on that. But maybe we could say that, you know. Could be that the dodo bird or whatever other extinct species we have out there, could be it's done its purpose in this world and we don't need that species anymore. I don't know. But that's how the Sefer HaChinuch views God's providence over his creatures of this world. He quotes from a verse in Tehillim, "Hamevin al kol ma'asim." God pays attention to every single action of every human being. That's a verse in Psalms chapter 33. So the message to us, he says, is that we have to see tzaras. It's not a fluke. I didn't just get sick. But tzaras means that God, it's not because of the contagious disease I picked up that I put on my coat, but God says that it's a message from God. He knows what you're doing. He cares what you're doing. He reacts to what you're doing. You have to take that as a message to repent and to become better. In truth, I feel this should be our view on every disease. Every person gets sick. With the exception, you know, the Gemara tells us, Talmud says that, there's a very interesting quote from the Talmud. It says, everything is in the hands of God besides colds and fevers. What the commentaries say, everything's in God's hands besides colds and fevers. So the commentaries say, when your mother told you to put on your coat before you go outside to get a cold, that's your fault. That's not God's fault. Because that's, you know, if we're foolish, then we get sick, that's our own problem. But if somebody, God forbid, gets sick, not based on their foolishness, because this is, you know, the sickness came to them, but they were doing everything they need to do to stay healthy, that's in the hands of God. That's God sending a person a message. That's what's happening. But the Talmud does say, if you go outside in the cold and you get sick, that's your fault. Don't blame God for that one. That's what the Talmud says. So tzaras is a direct disease the Torah discusses, which is a divine disease, a miraculous disease that comes purely based on sin. But our perspective on all sickness and all illness and all disease should be that God is there trying to send us a message. That should be our perspective. Sometimes we get so involved in the doctors, in the medication, in the process of healing ourselves, that we forget that there's a God in the world who is there, and he's the one who decided a person should get sick. He's the one who has the true healing power in his hands, which I'll discuss more in a minute. But that's the perspective the Sefer HaChinuch is giving us from tzaras, is that we should take tzaras as a lesson of Hashkacha Pratis, of individual divine providence, that God oversees every single individual in this world, and God, every single human being in this world. And whenever something happens to us, we have to say and question, what is the message God has sent to me based on this happening? Now, there is a view which seems to be an opposing view, but there are those who say it's not an opposing view. We mentioned, according to Sefer HaChinuch, that he says when a leaf falls off a tree, you don't point and say, God declared that leaf should fall at this moment. There's a famous statement from the Baal Shem Tov, the famous founder of the Hasidic movement, and he was known to say that when a leaf falls off a tree and that worm takes shelter under that leaf, that's also a decree of God. Meaning that, you know, the wind blows, a leaf falls, a worm goes to take shelter. God was there making sure the worm got some shelter. It's something along the lines of that. The Sefer Chinuch would write, well, God doesn't care about that worm, and God didn't declare that leaf should fall. That just happened. Now, there are those who try to reconcile the two opinions. But overall, we would say, the Sefer Chinuch does seem to be the mainstream opinion, which is that God oversees human beings. God oversees species of animals and a plant life. God oversees the laws of nature, but God does not necessarily oversee every single worm and ant. Not that he can't, but he doesn't, because they don't have a purpose. There's no reason for every. There's a reason to have worms and ants and bees and deer and cockroaches in the world. But why that cockroach is here, I don't know if there's an answer to that question. That's just part of the species. Now, there are times, getting off on a little tangent, there are times when an animal does affect a human being. Let's say a person gets, God forbid, you know, attacked by a dog. Let's say a person has ants infesting their pantry, you know. Let's say a person is stung by a bee. So there you could say, well, God was overseeing what that bee did because it affected the human being. So once it affects me, then you could say that bee had a reason to be there because I was supposed to get stung, right? If the ants are in my pantry, maybe I could say those ants were supposed to be here to enter into my pantry, cause me that problem. But if there is a worm just crawling along, minding its own business in the middle of the woods, that worm is not necessarily subject to any divine providence. That worm exists because worms exist, not because we need that worm to exist. That's an interesting concept just to apply and think about. If Bessie the cow is providing milk for me, so Bessie the cow has its purpose. Maybe that's why Bessie the cow exists. But does Bessie herself have hay or not have hay? Is she going to have any, I don't know, ticks or no ticks? And, you know, how old is she going to live? That's not necessarily under any divine providence. That's just because cows have to exist as cows. It's an interesting concept to think about. The Torah gives a prohibition that one is not allowed to cut off a negat saras, any of these rashes. And if one has saras in their hair, you can't cut off that hair. The one form of saras would be in the beard or on the hair. You can't shave that off. There's a prohibition to shave that off or to cut off a negat saras, to cut off the rash of a saras. What's the message behind that? So simply, the Sefer Chinuch writes, we have to understand that we can't beat the system. If God is here to give us a message and to punish us, don't think, well, I'm going to shave my beard and I won't have to deal with saras anymore. If God's sending us a message, that message will get to us one way or another. You can't circumvent divine providence. There's no way you can't beat God at his own game. So you're going to think, I'm going to be so smart, I'm going to take out scissors, I'm going to cut off my beard and the saras will be gone. I'm going to shave off a layer of skin, no saras, I'll deal with the kohen or the humiliation or the embarrassment. No one will ever know. So there's a prohibition in the Torah, one cannot do that. And the message is, don't think you can beat God at his own game. Don't think you can circumvent divine providence and get around hashkacha. Don't think you can do that. Rather, what should one do? You should pray. You should repent. You should reflect upon why is it that God is punishing me and become a better person. That's how you heal yourself. Now, there's also another interesting philosophical concept here, which is the Jewish view on healing. We know there are some religions out there that feel that a person should not see a doctor. Everything's in God's control. And why are you going to rely upon a human being? On the other hand, the Torah tells us, there's a verse in Parshas Mishpatim, Rapo Yerapei. It's dealing with, if you were to injure somebody else, you responsibly pay his doctor's bills. So the rabbis see, from that statement in the Torah, that you're allowed to go to the doctor. And you should go to the doctor. And that's the mainstream Jewish view, is that certainly one, when they're sick or injured, should go to the doctor. And we should use human wisdom, medical knowledge, to heal. Everyone knows that Maimonides was a world-famous doctor who put out many medical textbooks. Many of the sages throughout the Talmud were doctors. So Shmuel was a doctor. The famous Shmuel, who was one of the greatest sages of the Talmud of Babylonia, he was a doctor. We had many famous rabbis who were doctors throughout the ages. And certainly, medicine is something the Jews believe in. You know, the famous Jewish mother wanting her child to become a doctor. You know, certainly Jews believe in medicine, and we should go to the doctor. However, when it comes to tzaras, the Torah tells us you may not medically, surgically remove your tzaras. It's prohibited. Because you have to realize it came from God, and don't try to circumvent God. So there has to be a balance of when is it the Torah says, rely upon the doctor, and when is it the Torah says, don't try to circumvent divine providence. When it comes to tzaras, the Torah explicitly says, you may not surgically remove your tzaras. You can't do it. It's prohibited. When it comes to other illnesses, the Torah says, you can see the doctor. So it's very important for us to understand that doctors we view as tools in the hands of God. We're supposed to go through regular human efforts to heal ourselves, but never to forget that the doctor is ultimately not the answer. God's the answer. And the doctor can only succeed as much as God allows him to succeed. And if God does not want a doctor to succeed, he will not succeed. He's the best doctor in the world. And if God does not desire that this person should be healed, the person will not get healed. But the doctor should do his best, and we should do our best to heal ourselves. That's how we view it. Tzaras, which is something which is purely a spiritual disease, the Torah says the doctor is not the answer in that case. The Torah tells you the doctor's not going to help you there. Not the answer. This is a spiritual disease based on sin, and the doctor will not help you with tzaras. Don't even try. In general, when it's not tzaras, when it's other illness, so certainly we should go to the doctor. Rapo yirapei, one should certainly heal themselves. However, never think it's in the doctor's hands. Realize it's in God's hands. And that's very, very important to make that distinction. There's a surprising comment in the Mishnah, in Tractate Kiddushin. It says, Tov shibarofim legehenim, that the greatest of doctors is straight to Gehenim, straight to hell. That's what it says. The greatest doctors go straight to hell. So what does that mean? The Gemara explains, the commentaries explain, that a doctor is liable to think that life or death is in his hands, or her hands. Because a doctor is very powerful. A doctor can heal, a doctor can kill. Life or death is in their hands to a certain degree. So a doctor that may go to their head, and the doctor may feel that I'm the one who gives life. It's all in my hands. And that would cause the doctor to deny the powers of life-giving to God and think that's all about them. So a doctor is somebody who's very, very at risk to forget that really life or death is in God's hands. And that's the idea of Tov Shabrofim L'Gehenna, that the best of doctors goes to hell, which, of course, there's very righteous doctors that aren't going straight to hell. But the point is that a doctor is somebody who's very much at risk and very much tempted to think that they control life and death. And that's the concept of Tov Shabrofim L'Gehenna. Certainly doesn't mean that the Rambam went straight to hell. You know, that cannot be. But we have to understand, so we have that temptation, so we think it's all in the doctor's hands. We should try our best to find a good doctor, to do the best human efforts possible to be healed. But we have to know that all results belong to God. And we have to go through the right efforts, the right actions, but ultimately God is the answer and not the doctors. Just one more minute. The fate of a Metzora. So Metzoras, what happens to them? So we said they tear their garments, they have overgrown hair, they sit in solitude outside the camp, they have to call out, I'm impure, I'm impure. It's a very humiliating process. And the Sefer HaChinuch writes, why does that person have to go through such a humiliating process? Because it's a message to us that sin is what removes us from all goodness in this world. All good in this world comes from doing God's will, and sin removes us from this goodness. So the person who is being inflicted for his sins, that person is separated out, that person has to be humiliated and recognize the fact that sin is what takes us away from all goodness in life, and all goodness comes through performing and following God's will. One other comment, which I'm with this for today. The rabbis teach us that tzaras, when it's found on homes, at times is a very positive thing. The rabbis say when the Jews first conquered the land of Canaan, the land of Israel, after leaving the desert, so the Canaanites were so terrified of the Jewish army entering into the land that they fled their houses and left all their belongings behind. At times they would hide their treasures and their wealth and their savings in the walls of the house. That's where they hide them. So the Jew would move into these homes, and the Jew would not know that behind the wall there's a lot of wealth. There's a treasure chest. There's gold behind the wall. There's jewelry. So God would put tzaras on that wall, and tzaras requires you to cut off that piece of wall first to remove the tzaras. And they would say, well, look, you know, I'm rich. All this wealth. So tzaras at times is used as a positive method in which God would bring us to wealth and to greatness. Now I would take that as a very powerful message, which is that the person when he first sees tzaras on the wall would think he has a major challenge. Tzaras means, imagine, you look in your living room wall one day, you see this big white blotch. You say, oh no. You call him the Kohen, he says tzaras. You have to tear down your wall. You know, I don't think they had insurance back then. I don't think insurance would cover tzaras anyway. You know? So someone's joke, well, it's an act of God, so maybe they would. You know, but I don't know if insurance would cover tzaras. You tear down your wall, And then, so you're about to tear down your wall, and you're really upset. You know, why is God doing this to me? What did I do wrong? You tear down your wall, and you find wealth behind the wall that's worth far more than the wall itself. So really, that challenge that God gave you brought you to great wealth and great riches. You know, increased your assets, you know, many, many times over. So I find that as a message in life, in general. Many times we get challenged by God. Life sends us our challenges. And we say, oh no, why this? Why me? Not again. But we don't realize that very often, that and always, really always it's supposed to be this way. We don't always see it right away. But always the challenge is supposed to be to bring us to greater wealth. Not material wealth, but spiritual wealth. To be greater people, to achieve greater heights in life. That's what challenges do. The Hebrew word, I'm sure I've mentioned this before, the Hebrew word for a challenge is nisayon. And it's the same exact root word as nes, which means miracle, but also means to lift something up. Because a nisayon, a challenge, is supposed to lift you up. A nes is a flag, a flagpole, because a challenge is to take a person and raise them up like a flagpole, raise you up in the air, uplift you, inspire you. That's every challenge supposed to do. Often we see the results immediately. Often it takes a lifetime to see the results. Sometimes it only seems after we die, why we had that challenge. But every challenge is supposed to bring us to greater spiritual heights and greater spiritual wealth. So tzaras, in a way, there are times we saw it directly. You break down the wall, and you see all this wealth behind the wall. You see gold, you see silver, you see jewelry. The nisayon, these different challenges we get in life, those are also to bring us to great wealth and great riches. We don't really see it right away like you did when your house had tzaras. And probably more often than none, the house had tzaras, and there won't be any wealth behind the wall. And that's because the person did sin, and God made them tear down the house. But it was all for the person's own benefit, because it's to bring them back to God's will, help them repent, bring them back on the right path, and help them become greater human beings, greater Jews, and ultimately achieve more eternally. That's what it was for. So these are some of the basic lessons of tzaras. This actually encompasses several mitzvahs in the Torah, how to deal with someone with tzaras, how to become purified with tzaras, not to cut off tzaras. And God willing, next week we'll try to discuss the purification process a little more, and also maybe give a little bit of a overview of Lashon Hara, as I'm sure we've all heard about in the past, but it's always good to refresh our memories about what's the term Lashon Hara, what is Lashon Hara, and how do we avoid it. So we'll try to get to that next week.
Will we then continue through the other six
causes?
Yeah.
I wasn't planning on it. Maybe. You know, I mean, Lashon Hara is the common